Well, it is a delight to be with you and to be able to think together this morning about the doctrine of the Trinity. And in the church calendar, we easily remember Christmas, Easter, but following Easter, a number of weeks after Easter, is Pentecost Sunday. We've been singing about the Spirit, and the week always following Pentecost Sunday, historically, was Trinity Sunday, when God's people thought about the doctrine and the person of God whom we worship and whom we proclaim. The text that I'm going to be building from is from the book of Matthew. If you want to turn there, Matthew 28, a very familiar passage, I'm sure. It's known to us as the Great Commission. I'll say a little bit about that in a second. Matthew 28. The passage deals with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only resurrection appearance, interestingly enough, that occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. And let me begin reading at Matthew 28, verse 1. I'll read the whole section. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly of fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." In the passage before you, as I said, it's a very familiar one, verses 16 down to verse 20, we have this resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. There might have been others beyond the disciples there. We know the 11 are there. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Christ appearing on one occasion to 500. And this may well have been that occasion. You'll notice it's a curious passage because it says in verse 17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I don't think the doubting, there are debates about this, but I don't think the doubting here is as to the reality of the resurrection. If this is one of the final resurrection appearances of Christ, by this point in time, he had appeared to them a number of times to the disciples. I think what they doubted about is the propriety of worshiping him. They are, after all, Jews. They're monotheists. That worship is for God and for God alone. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Or, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Him alone shall you worship." These were truths that were drilled into the heart of Jews. There had been a period of time in Jewish history when these truths had been forgotten. The time before the exile, when Israel found herself worshiping a multitude of the gods of the nations around them. And God had judged Israel, and Israel had gone into exile. And from that point on, this is an issue, idolatry, that the Jewish people did not wrestle with. They, in one sense, learned their lesson. And I think what struck some of those who worshiped the Lord Jesus there is he's a man. Yes, risen from the dead, but is it appropriate to worship him? Well, if that is the question of their doubting, our Lord immediately goes on to indicate a number of reasons why. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. Not only over the church, but all authority over the nations. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign over the nations. We live in days which are bewildering days. Days that are, in some respects, if you are to give yourself wholly to reading the news, terrifying days. In which you have things like ISIS running amok and causing anarchy in the Middle East. Terrorism being spread. ISIS calling for supporters of a kind of an Islamic jihadism here in North America to carry out attacks. We've seen it in Ottawa, only a few hours from here, an attack on the Canadian government. Who knows what might happen? And yet, we take confidence in this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of the events, over the history in which we find ourselves in this day. Or again, notice at the end of the passage, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. What man can speak that way? My presence will go with you. Wherever you go as my people, wherever the church is, in space and time, I am there. What man can say that? Surely this is more than man. Surely this is one who is worthy to be worshipped. And then Jesus says, you need to go to the nations, and you're to teach them about me. And you're to command them to follow all that I have told you. Who can make such a demand unless he be God of God? And then the central passage, you need to go and make disciples of the nations. You need to baptize the disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable statement. It's one I think we take for granted. We've heard it so often. We see it every week. You were mentioning there about baptisms and conversions. It's one that we see on a regular basis. People being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Think how striking it must have been to monotheistic Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But this God who has revealed himself in the new covenant, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is none other than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This passage is a favorite passage of Baptists. We used it when we first emerged out of a movement called Puritanism. If we had time to go back into the history of Baptists, it's a fascinating history. We, as a people, first emerged in the British Isles in the 17th century. We came out of a movement called Puritanism. The Puritans were trying to reform the Church of England, and some of them came to a number of convictions that we hold very precious. Separation of church and state. That the state has no business telling the church how to run her internal affairs. It was our forebears who came up with that great principle that is foundational to our culture, religious liberty. That men and women have the right to worship according to their conscience. As long as they're not trying to undermine the state, cause trouble to the state, it's something that we need to hold precious. I think one of the great challenges of our day, we can't get into this, is on this very area of religious liberty. It was the first great truth that, or the first great liberty that English-speaking men and women hammered out. If we lose this truth, be assured, we will lose all the other freedoms that we have. And the early Baptists argued, this passage requires the baptism of believers only. It was in a world in which It was known as a state church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, in which if you were born in England, you were baptized into the parish church. You were automatically a Christian. You joined the church. To join the church was to join the state and vice versa. And these early Baptists realized that's not the New Testament way. The New Testament way is of men and women who freely decide to follow the Lord Jesus, covenant themselves to work together and live together as bodies of believers. They came up with a biblical understanding of the church, and Matthew 28, 19 to 20 was central to that. And then about 200 years after that, another Baptist figure, William Carey, we'll talk about him more this afternoon, looking at this text, realized that for some reason, and we'll get into this a little this afternoon, Baptists had come to a position of stagnation and declension. Within every Christian movement down through the history of the church, with every life of the church, life of local churches, there are periods of spiritual vitality, periods of advance, and then there are periods of decline or periods of stagnation. The picture you see in the book of Judges of a cycle, for example, of times when God's people were fervently devoted to him, other times when they were wandering away from him, that is a picture often of the church. And the church of Carey's day had lost the vision of taking the gospel to the nations. It was Carey and his friends, men like Andrew Fuller, who read this text and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." The gospel is not simply, they argued, for northern Europeans, Westerners like English-speaking people in the British Isles, or Dutch or German evangelicals, or Swiss evangelicals, or French evangelicals known as the Huguenots. Surely the gospel is for the nations. We've lost that vision. Matthew 28 became central to what we call the Great Commission. And there has been in the last 200 years an absolutely remarkable taking place, what we call the globalization of Christianity. If the Lord does not send revival to the West, the center of the church will be in the South, it'll be in Africa and Asia. Increasingly, those of us in the West, North Americans, Europeans, especially see it in Europe, but it's happening here too. We'll be in the minority. And it'll be the African churches that'll be sending missionaries here. I think of some of the most vital churches in London today. There are churches from Uganda and Kenya and Nigeria, brethren who've come over there for a variety of reasons. They're the most vital places, and they're now evangelizing the English. So this text has been a vital text for understanding who are we as a church. It's been a vital text for mission. But notice before it's either of these, it's a vital text for telling us about who is God. Our God is a triune being. That word triune is not used in the Bible. The word Trinity is not used in the Bible. If you ever come across, if you ever have a visit on, usually a Saturday morning, from two people, they usually come at your door around 9 or 10 o'clock, you know, when you're just maybe in your pajamas still having pancakes. At least that's one of the favorite things in our households. And you hear this knock at the door, and it's two of the people called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And to be honest, I always give them as much time as I can. And usually I get away from what they want to talk about. They want to talk about oaths of allegiance and end times and blood transfusions and on and on and on. That's all trivia. What I'm interested in is talking to them about who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they worship him? Do they know him? And who is the God who's described in Holy Scripture? And as soon as you get into talking about the Trinity, they'll tell you, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity may not be in the Bible, but it is flooded. The entire Scriptures are saturated with this understanding of God. Let me show you a few examples, and then we're going to come back to Matthew 28. Spend a few moments on looking at Matthew 28, what it means, and then four applications to us as Christians. Turn over to the book of Titus. Now, please note, I'm going to give you three or four examples of the Trinity in the New Testament. To be honest, this shouldn't. I hope this doesn't surprise you. We could spend from now till dinner time with appropriate breaks, and we wouldn't exhaust the subject. The New Testament is filled with Trinitarian texts. The first one, though, is Titus 3. I pick up at verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, hating one despicable, or passing our days in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is one of those typical Pauline passages, typical passage from the hand of Paul. It is chock full, jammed full of biblical truth. You could easily spend 4 or 5 weeks, sermon after sermon, unpacking this text. Notice one thing in particular. Who is the one who has saved us? Verse 3, I think, well describes our situation before our salvation. Now, this is what we once were, but we have become something different. Why? Because God, verse 4, out of his loving kindness, saved us. Notice how God is described. He is our Savior. Why are we no longer in the situation of verse 3? Because God has broken into our lives. He saved us. How did he save us? Well, he saved us through Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's given the same title as God. Notice verse 6. Jesus Christ is our Savior. One of the ways in which one argues for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same titles are given to the Father as they're given to Jesus. God is our Savior, but Jesus Christ is also our Savior. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we could not be saved. All that God does in our work of salvation, he does as well. And then in the middle of the passage is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not described as our Savior, per se, but he is described as the one who made a reality the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death on the cross, which secured for us justification by faith, as made a reality by the Holy Spirit being poured out into our lives. And Paul uses here the imagery of water. It's an imagery that's used of the Holy Spirit all through the Old Testament. Go all the way back to the 8th century BC when Joel, I believe in an early dating of Joel, and Isaiah talk about the pouring, the outpouring of the Spirit. We all already sang about that. And Israel, that was a land frequently of parched desert, and especially during the summer when rivers and streams would dry up. And the great fall that would come in autumn when the rains would come down and fructify the land, and they'd fill the land with fruitfulness, and the Spirit being described under this sort of imagery. How are we saved? God saved us. It was God's plan of salvation, his love for us that saved us. How did he save us? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had not come to die on the cross, we would not be saved. How do we know the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is equally our Savior. This is a Trinitarian passage. We are saved by the triune God. Or look at another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 to 6. In 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14, Paul is dealing with a very important issue in the church of Corinth. the issue of spiritual gifts. Some of the Corinthians were convinced there are certain spiritual gifts that are better than others. They actually believed that speaking in tongues was the preeminent gift. Paul does not agree with that. Chapter 12, he lays out principles. There are certain principles you need to realize about the gifts. First of all, everybody's being given a gift. Nobody in the church of God, now I know in the early church they didn't have pews or chairs like this. Nobody in the early church could say, my spiritual gift is... My spiritual gift is coming on Sunday and sitting in a pew. That's my main contribution to church. I turn up Sunday morning and I sit there and listen and worship. No. Every believer is being given a gift. If the Holy Spirit is in your life, God has gifted you to participate in some way in the body of Christ. This is one of the reasons why I believe firmly in the whole idea of membership in the local church. Membership in local church is a way of publicly declaring, I covenant to join myself to these believers and bring my gifts and my talents to the work of this local church. So Paul lays out that principle. He lays out the principle in chapter 12. Not everybody's got the same gifts. There isn't one preeminent spiritual gift. There are many gifts. Everybody's got at least one gift. All the gifts are needed. And then in chapter 13, he lays out the context in which we use the gifts. The gifts are to be used in love. Doesn't matter how many gifts you might have, if you don't use them in love for the body of Christ, use them in love for your fellow believers, it means nothing. And then finally in chapter 14, he begins to hammer home the issue of, is speaking in tongues the preeminent gift? I'm not so much interested in that as to what he says in verses 4 to 6. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. In other words, please do not mean Paul when Paul says varieties of gifts, varieties of services, varieties of activities, he's talking about three different types of things. Paul is not thinking, okay, there are things called gifts, and then there are other things called services, and there are other things called activities. They're actually all the same thing. There are gifts the Holy Spirit gives. These are the ways in which we serve one another. These are the ways in which God is active in our lives. Where do the gifts of the Holy Spirit come from? The Holy Spirit. Where do the gifts of the Holy Spirit come from? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where do the gifts of the Holy Spirit come from? God the Father. Paul expected his readers not to be confused by the fact that all of the gifts come from three different sources, and yet, in one sense, those three are the same. It's a Trinitarian text. Our experience as Christians is Trinitarian. We're saved by the triune God. Our life in Christ is Trinitarian. As I said, we could go on, but I need to go back to Matthew 28 to point out three things there very quickly. Matthew 28, verse 19. As I said, it's a very familiar text. When we baptize men and women into the name of God, we baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, I would never demand that this be done. In the early church, the immersion of the believer was a trine immersion. You were actually immersed three times. In the name of the Father. And then you'd come up in the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I could show you passages in the early Christians where you actually would be immersed three times in the name of the triune God. I'm not recommending that as a practice. For some, going down under the water once is scary enough. Notice it's the three things about this passage. First of all, there are three here. The Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember, these were monotheistic Jews. Jesus had to have taught them, the God you now worship, the God who spoke to Moses and told him, I am who I am, the God whom Isaiah saw in the temple, the God who called the prophets, is a triune God. He is one who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are three within the Godhead. The second thing to note is that these three are equal. Look at the little word and. There are some little words in English we overlook very easily. And, the. But notice, Jesus does not say, baptize him in the name of the Father, comma, as it were, the Son, and the Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He wants to drive home two things there very clearly. Number one, there are three in the Godhead. There are three who are fully God. And they are all equal. They all share the same being. There is one living and true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But this one has revealed himself as three. And all those three are equal. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. Colossians chapter 2. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. He does not tell the disciples in Matthew 28, you shouldn't worship me. If our Lord Jesus Christ is not fully God, he is guilty of blasphemy. He is guilty of leading us into idolatry. If our Lord Jesus Christ is not fully God today, what we have done today is idolatry because we have worshipped him. He never once says, do not worship him. The angel, remember the angel in Revelation, when John sees the angel, John falls at his feet, as we would do if the angels who I believe are with us today were to manifest themselves in all of their awe and splendor and glory, we would fall at their feet and be tempted to worship. As John was. John the apostle was tempted to worship. The angel says, don't worship me. I am a creature. I'm your fellow servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ never says that. He is worthy of worship. And if we had time to develop this, the Holy Spirit is too. The Holy Spirit is fully personal. We can grieve the Spirit. He speaks. He directs. He is a person like the Father and the Son. He is fully God and worthy of worship and adoration. And yet, they're one God. We're not baptized the names. Again, the Greek here and the original and the ways in which our Lord Jesus gave it are very important. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, every word is inspired. He doesn't say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says the name. There is one God. Now, what does all this have to do with our Christian lives? Well, I think there are four things. And we could spend a lot of time talking about this. The first one is we need to be balanced in the way that we think about the Godhead. We need to recognize that we are disciples of a God who is one in three. The Trinity is the foundation of our Christian life. That's why it is amazing to me, absolutely amazing to me, how rarely it is taught. One of the reasons why I like the idea of having a Trinity Sunday every year is at least there's one sermon a year on the Trinity. And some of my Baptist forebears wouldn't have agreed with that. I know that. Some of them coming out of Puritanism gave up Christmas, Easter, as well as Pentecost and Trinity Sunday. I think we should celebrate Christmas, Easter, especially in a pagan culture around us. they lived in a broadly Christian world, and how they celebrated and worshipped is no binding in my mind on me. I think it is good to remember at least once a year, and I think we should remember more than a year, that our God is a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we need to have a balance here. Christians sometimes be unbalanced. When I was first converted, for about 5 years, I was involved in the charismatic movement. And it seemed like all we ever talked about was the Holy Spirit. There's something unbalanced about that. I've got one of my favorite texts from the past in the history of the church is a letter written by a remarkable Christian woman named Anne Griffiths, Welsh. She died at the age of 29. She was a Welsh housewife and one of the great Welsh hymn writers. Unfortunately, virtually none of her hymns have been translated into English to be sung in English. And we have them because she would go around the house making these hymns up to God. One of the women who worked on the farm with her, she and her husband owned a farm in North Wales near Bala, in the northern part of Wales, would memorize the hymns and later copied them down. And if you were all Welsh, I wouldn't need to introduce Anne Griffiths. We'd have sung her hymns. We have about 5 of her letters. One of her letters is written to a friend named Elizabeth Evans. She said this in her letter. This is in around 1801, 1802. Dear sister, the most astounding thing that is on my mind at present as a matter for thought is to do with grieving the Holy Spirit. This word came into my mind. Know ye not that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in you? And on penetrating a little into the wonders of the person and how he dwells in the believer, I think, in short, I have never been possessed to the same degree by reverential fears of grieving him. And along with this, I've been able to see a reason, the chief reason, why this great sin made such a slight impression on my mind. And that is because of base and blasphemous thoughts about a person so great. This is how my thoughts ran about the person of the Trinity. I feel my mind seized with shame and even inhibited from speaking on account of the harmfulness of them. I thought of the persons of the Father and the Son as co-equal. But as for the person of the Holy Spirit, I regarded him as a functionary subordinate to them. Oh, what a misguided imagination about a person who is divine, all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, to carry on and complete the good work that he has begun in accordance with the covenant of grace of the three in one. You can see what she's saying. That somehow in her Christian life, she thought of the Father and the Son as, yes, being fully God and worthy of adoration and worship, and somehow the Spirit simply being one who carried out their commands. And she realized that that was a blasphemous thought. And I wonder how many of us have proper views of the Trinity. Second, by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are affirming this truth. There is no other true God but the one who has revealed himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no other true God. We live in a day, I'm sure you've seen them, the Muslims crying Allah Akbar. God is great. If you read the Quran, and one of the things I encourage, I have a couple of courses in which I encourage students in the course to buy a Quran, to read the Quran. One of the things that strikes you about reading the Quran, the holy book of Islam, is how anti-Trinitarian it is. It attacks the Trinity publicly in the book a number of times. And again and again, and it says, Allah has no son. Allah has no other. He does not need another. But there is only one true and living God, and we, by grace, know him. All the other gods of the nations, all of them are idols. We're not simply talking here about the Greek and Roman gods or the Norse gods. We're talking about Buddha and Krishna and Allah. If it came to it, And we were in a situation where we had to confess that. Oh, that we might be given grace to say that Allah is an idol. There are some Christians today who are arguing, well, surely the God we worship as believers and the God Muslims worship is one and the same God. No, not at all. Allah is an idol thought up by the imagination of men, possibly, maybe even worse. A few years ago, this is right after 9/11, Larry King, I don't know if Larry King still has his program. I don't watch a lot of that sort of TV. Larry King, after 9/11, had a program in which it was titled September the 11th, Where Was God? He had five individuals come on to the show. He had a man named Deepak Chopra. Deepak Chopra is a New Age guru, written a book called Knowing God. And then he had a liberal Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, from New York. And then he had a Muslim, a professor of Muslim Islamics, or Islamic a scholar, named Maher Hathout. And then he had two professing Christians, John MacArthur, who many of us love and thank God for, and then Bruce Wilkinson, also a professing Christian. He's the man who wrote the book, The Prayer of Jabez, if you remember The Prayer of Jabez and all of its spin-offs, Jabez for Tots and Jabez for Teens and on and on and on. They spent an hour talking about God. It was fascinating. Absolutely. Yeah, the transcript may still be online. I don't know if Larry King's website's still there. You can go online, September the 11th. It's somewhere in late September. And September 11th, Where Was God? For an hour, they talk about God. Only two of those men were talking about the true God. Bruce Wilkinson and John MacArthur. We are increasingly being besieged in our world as Christians. And one of our responses has to be to our Canadian public, to men and women here in Kingston, hear the truth. There is only one and true living God to whom you should bow the knee. And that is the one who has revealed himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's the second thing. It's very important. Thirdly, who in this room understands this great truth? There is a deep mystery here. Feel free to raise your hand if I've spoken this message a number of times in a number of contexts, and I've never had anybody do it yet, thankfully. I don't know. I'm not sure what I would do if somebody put their hand up. This is a... You know, anybody who says, you know, Christianity is for dummies, knows nothing about the history of Christianity. Christianity has been embraced by some of the most brilliant men and women in the history of mankind. Some of whom, like Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin and Edwards, have spent their lives thinking about God and writing about God to the great benefit of the rest of the church. And I've tried to plumb the depth of this mystery. Here in the face of God, we are confronted with a mystery that is beyond our reason. It's not irrational, but it's beyond our reason. I remember talking again to those Jehovah's Witnesses, and you raised this issue about the Trinity. They tell you, it doesn't make any sense. You know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And how could God be three? Doesn't that mean you've got three gods? Well, there's a very easy answer to that. The three are all infinite. Infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. But my response to that normally is, look, if you think in your finite human mind that is marred by sin, that you can understand God, there's something wrong with your God. If the God who made the heavens and the earth and the microscopic things that we know about this world and the macroscopic, The Hubble telescope. If you've ever looked at any of the things the Hubble telescope has revealed about the universe, if you think you understand a God who made the galaxies, who positioned the Milky Way, our galaxy, almost at the edge of the universe and the solar system in a certain place in that galaxy, so it could be ripe for creation of life. If you think you understand the mind of such a God, or the God who made DNA. I mean, our forebears didn't know anything about DNA and the way we carry the genes of our ancestors. It's amazing now you get your DNA tested and they can tell you like details about your past. Most of us, I can go back 4 or 5 generations. I have a Scottish great-grandfather who was a painter of ceilings in wealthy Anglo-Scottish homes. That's about as far back as I can go, about 1880. If you're the Queen of England, you can go back to maybe Alfred the Great or whatever, around 800. But your DNA can take you way, way back. And details about who you are. It's amazing. If we think we can understand such a God, there's something dreadfully wrong. Even in the world to come, make no doubt about this, in the world to come, when our minds are cleansed from sin and fully functioning, we will yet not fully know this God. We will never know him as he knows himself. This is Isaac Watts. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love for all our comforts here and our better hopes above. He sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done. To God the Son belongs immortal glory too, who bought us with his blood for everlasting woe. And now he lives and now he reigns and sees the fruit of all his pains. To God the Spirit's name immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. And then this stanza. Almighty God, to thee be endless honors done. The undivided three, the mysterious one. Where reason fails with all our powers, there faith prevails and love adores. We may not be able to understand this God, but we are called to worship and adoration. One final point, and that is this, that when we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and if you're here today as a believer, this is not a sermon on baptism, and you have not been baptized as a believer, you need to be baptized as a believer. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are giving our lives in the service of this one. Baptism. I wish somebody had told me this when I was baptized in April of 1974. I remember I was converted in February of 74, and somebody said to me pretty well, you need to get baptized. Why is that? Well, you know, that's what Jesus commanded. Oh, okay. And I remember getting baptized at Stanley Avenue Baptist Church and coming down afterwards, and a brother came up and hugged me and said it was fabulous, and I'm thinking, well, really, no big deal. I mean, I didn't think much. Man, I just wish nobody took me through a class on baptism. I wish somebody had. How important it is. And what I was declaring there is that from this point forward, I am dead to the idols of this world. I am dead to the ambitions that Michael Haken might have had for his life. I am now a servant of the one true and living God, and in his service I pledge all my powers, my mind, my heart, my activity for the rest of the days of my life and for eternity to come. And in baptism, into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pledge ourselves to live this God. There is only one true and living God. He is the one who is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In his mercy, he saved us, all three. And our response has to be adoration and gratitude in this life and in the world to come. And to live for his glory.